Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
I have always been fascinated with the Empire State Building since I first went to the top of that building when I was 6 years old. That building for many years, as you know, was the tallest building in the world. And that's why I couldn't help but watch a documentary on the Discovery Building about our channel about the building of the Empire State Building a while back. And it talked about the construction of that great, great building. How is it that such a massive structure was able to stand under its own weight, was able to withstand the high winds that would beat against it? It even survived an occasional strike by an airplane against it, and yet it remained strong. The secret, the documentary said, of that building was its foundation. In that documentary, it showed some 1920s newsreel of the men pouring thousands of pounds of concrete and steel beams into the hole beneath the building. The secret of that building's greatness was its foundation. How can you make sure that your faith remains strong in spite of the adversity, the attacks, even the doubts that beat against your faith? The secret is making sure you have a strong foundation. And that's what the book of Romans is all about. The book of Romans is that foundation for the Christian faith. And last week, we began by looking at an overview of the book of Romans. Today, we're getting into the text itself. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Now remember, Romans was a letter. It was a letter written to a particular group of Christians in a particular setting, and yet the letter applies to all of us. But because it was a letter, it should be no surprise that it follows the form of a letter. Letters have a form to them. Now, today, we don't write that many letters anymore, do we? We communicate through Facebook or texting or Twitter, but if you have something really important to send somebody, you'll send it in a letter, and a letter has a form to it. The most miserable summer of my youth was the summer after the eighth grade when my parents insisted I go to summer school to take a typing class. That is the last thing I wanted to do. I couldn't understand why a typing class would be of any value to me, but it certainly has come in handy in preparing sermons and books, but I didn't get it at the time. So I sat there day after day, but I remember one day in particular, the teacher showed us how to do a letter, and she said there was a form to it. You had the date, you had the address, you had the salutation, you had the body of the letter, then everything else that followed. Well, in Paul's day, when you wrote a letter, you also followed a particular form, but it was different than ours. You started with the name of the writer, followed by the name of the recipient. It wasn't down at the end, it was right up there at the top. The name of the writer, the name of the recipient, and then you would have a word of greeting. Well, that's what we find here in the first seven verses of Romans chapter 1. But far from being just a simple formality, these introductory words are packed with significant truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let's look first of all at the sender of the letter, Romans 1:1. He identifies himself with one word, Paul. Now, I bet you've heard somewhere along the line that before Paul was a Christian, he was Saul of Tarsus, but after he was saved on the Damascus Road, God changed his name from Saul to Paul. How many of you have heard that before? That's absolutely wrong. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul always had two names. From the time of his birth, he had two names. He was named Saul, his Jewish name that was given by his Jewish father, Saul. But because he was born in Tarsus, which was under Roman rule, and he was a Roman citizen, he was also given the Roman name of Paul. He was both Saul and Paul from the beginning. That word Paul literally means small. Maybe it was given to him because he was a small baby when he was born. We know from extra-biblical information that he was small in stature, even though he was mighty in faith. But I want you to notice the three ways that Paul describes himself in this introduction. First of all, he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, that word bondservant could be translated slave. Remember, when Paul wrote this, one-third of the Roman population was slave. But this wasn't just any kind of slave. This was a particular kind of slave Paul was describing himself as. It was the kind of slave that was described in Exodus chapter 21. If an indentured servant had his debt paid off and was free to leave his master, but chose to stay with his master anyway out of loyalty and an appreciation for the master, he could do so. He would become what was called in the Old Testament an Ebed, or in the New Testament, a doulos. He was a bond servant, one who served voluntarily. And that's what Paul said about himself. I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who paid my sin debt for me. But I am not free to do what I want to do. I am voluntarily pledging to follow my master forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says here. Now, we'll pick up that theme in Romans 6 through 8, when Paul says, all of us are slaves to someone or something. You're either a slave to Satan and sin, or you're a slave to Jesus Christ and righteousness. You get to pick your master. And Jesus is a much more benevolent master than Satan is. But Paul says, I am a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he said, called as an apostle. Now, this word apostle is used 80 times in the New Testament, and it's a word that means one who is sent forth. Now, in a general sense, we have all been sent forth to spread the news of Jesus Christ. But in a technical sense, there were only 13 true apostles. That is, people who had witnessed the resurrected Christ, had had an encounter with him, and secondly, were called by him as an apostle. You had the original 12, and remember, one of them, Judas, betrayed Christ, died, and so he was replaced by Matthias. So you had the 12. The 13th apostle was the apostle Paul. He is the only other man who has met the qualifications for the apostle. He had an encounter with the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, and God specifically called him to be the light to the Gentiles. So Paul said, I want you to know I have been called as an apostle. He says that not out of pride at all. He says it to say to these people who had never met him before, you need to know this letter I'm writing to you doesn't come from my own authority. I'm delivering the message that comes from Jesus Christ. And may I stop here and say a word about the whole idea of being called into ministry. Today, there's a great misunderstanding about the call to ministry. The fact is, we are all called as Christians to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what our secular vocation is, God has left us here to be his ambassador. And there are many effective servants of Jesus Christ who are in a secular vocation. It's not a matter of where you get your paycheck from. It's like Tozer said, it's not whether what a person does is sacred or secular. It doesn't determine what his vocation is. What is determined is his motivation for doing so. And there are many people in a secular vocation who are powerful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to be in, quote, full-time Christian service to get your paycheck from a church or a mission organization to be a servant of Jesus Christ. But God does still call men and women to Christian ministry. He does set apart certain men and women to serve as apostles in a general sense, missionaries, take the gospel where it's never been before, or he calls them to be pastor teachers or evangelists. There is still a calling to ministry. And when somebody, you know, talks to me about that and they say, you know, I'm thinking about going into the ministry, I say, well, have you been called by God to do this? And they kind of look at me like a deer caught in the headlights. What do you mean called? Look, if you don't know what it means to be called, then you're probably not called. because those who have been called by God, who have been set apart for a specific ministry, have absolutely no doubt that they have been called by God. They understand what that means. I think many of the problems in churches and in Christian organizations today is caused by people who are leaders who have never truly been called by God. They just awakened one day and thought, you know, I can't think of anything else to do. This might be a good thing to do. Don't do it. I'm saying to those of you who are listening right now, if you have not been called by God, do something else and use your vocation to serve God. It's important. I think about the story of an evangelist. And he went to a rural town for a series of meetings. And he preached. He was full of himself. He was proud of his rhetorical ability and skills. But his messages just rang hollow to the crowd. And finally, after the third night, an old farmer came up to him and said, "Sir, can you tell me something? Was you sent or did you just went?" Well, Paul said, "I want you to know, brethren, I did not just went, I was sent by God to be an apostle." That's what he's talking about here. Thirdly, he says, not only that, I was set apart for the gospel of God. To be set apart, that word set apart comes from the same word we get Pharisee from. The Pharisees thought they were set apart from other people because they were better than other people. Paul was a Pharisee. But more than that, he said, no, I've been set apart for the gospel of God. Now, remember, when Paul is writing this letter, he doesn't sit down and write it himself. Instead, he had a secretary named Tertius, Romans 16 tells us. And Tertius was his amanuensis, his secretary. So I want you to get the picture. Paul is pacing back and forth in that second floor apartment that he was staying in Corinth. Tertius was taking down the dictation. Paul is introducing himself. Now, the next thing he ought to do is to say to whom he's sending the letter, to the saints in Rome. But when he said, "I have been set apart for the gospel," Paul couldn't help himself. When he heard himself say that word gospel, he had to launch into a description of that glorious gospel that he had given his life to promote. And so it's not down until verse 7 that he actually identifies who is the recipient of the letter, the Christians at Rome. Instead, beginning in verse 2, he begins a fourfold description of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what do we mean when we say gospel? Let's define that before we look at what the gospel actually is. That word gospel in Greek is the word euangelion. It's a hard G. In English, we transliterate it to a soft G and we say evangelist. That's where the word comes from. Euangelion. Evangelist. Euangelion. The word simply means good news. That's what the word gospel means. It means good news. And by the way, it was not originally a religious word at all. It was a secular word. Usually the word euangelion, gospel, good news, related to a message from the king or the emperor that was to be delivered to the residents of an empire. And so there would be a herald who would stand in the town square and he would blow the trumpet and he would say, "I have euangelion. I have good news from the emperor, good news from the king." That's what gospel is. It is good news. I probably shouldn't confess this, but Amy and I have gotten hooked on this PBS series that everybody's been talking about. We never understood it, so we decided to watch it ourselves, Downton Abbey. Have you seen Downton Abbey? Well, don't start applauding. That just shows how secular we are. So let's not applaud. But anyway, if you're not familiar with Downton Abbey, it's a soap opera set in England at the beginning of the 20th century, and it's about the triumphs and travails of an aristocratic family upstairs and their servants downstairs. Kind of think of it as a British Dallas. That's what it is. But we've gotten hooked watching the show. It's very, very interesting. But what I've noticed is the writers have a little device they use to signal a major plot change, and it is a telegram. Now, I've noticed this over and over again. If something big is about to happen, you have a telegram. And whenever you see the guy riding the bicycle going up the gravel driveway to the manor, you know something is about to happen because that telegram arrives. Now, sometimes the telegram has bad news in it. A relative died on the Titanic. That is bad news. But sometimes the telegram has some good news. Somebody thought was dead was actually survived the battle. Or there's an inheritance that has been gained that was never known of before. In that sense, the telegram announces euangelion, good news. Well, Paul says the gospel is good news. In what sense is it good news? One person, writer, says it this way, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, most of us don't really understand how good the news of the gospel really is because we don't contrast our gospel with that of other religions. If you understand what other religions teach, then you understand why the gospel truly is good news. You see, there is no good news in other religions. Every other religion has bad news to deliver, and the bad news is you must work your way to earn God's approval. You are under a heavy burden of guilt that you have to work and work and work to try to absolve. And you never know when you've done enough to earn your God's favor. And that's why all the so-called holy men and monks and gurus of other religions walk around sad-faced all the time. It is not good news, it is bad news that they are under a system of works. Some people have realized that about other religions. So they have adopted what one person calls the religion of no religion. They think the way to have good news is just to shun religion altogether. They think that is what frees you to enjoy life. This last week, I was on a show with David Silverman on Fox News, who is the president of the American Atheist Association. And David and I have debated quite a few times before on television, but it was always by satellite. This is the first time I met him in person. And so we were talking in the green room, and David's the one who had that billboard campaign for American Atheist a few months ago that had pictures of me and Sarah Palin and the Pope, and they would take my picture and then put some outlandish comment I had made and then say under it, "Doesn't atheism sound better to you every day?" And that was their campaign to do that all around the country. So David informed me that they've got a whole new billboard campaign ready to go. So I said, "Great, I'm sure I've given you enough material to work with." He said, "You certainly have." And so anyway, we had a very nice discussion there in the green room. And I said, "David, tell me something. Why are you so opposed to religion in general and Christianity in particular? Is it because you just think it's unnecessary?" He said, "Oh, no, no, it's much more than that. I think Christianity is evil. I think it is evil because it oppresses people. It keeps people from experiencing the true joy in life we need to enjoy. That is why I'm so against Christianity." That's the religion of no religion. They think that it is good news to share with people that there is no God. But let me ask you, is that really good news? Is it really good news that everything that happens in this world is simply by chance? Is it good news to say there is no benevolent creator who loves us and has a plan for our life? Is it good news to say this world is all that there is and that when I close my eyes for the last time in death, I slip into nothingness? Is that good news? That is bad news. That is the worst news. We are the ones who have good news that there is a God who loves us, that there is a God who guides the affairs of our life, that God, even though we've offended him, offers to forgive us through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the good news of the gospel. Now, I want you to notice here the characteristics of that gospel. He gives us four characteristics here. First of all, he says this gospel was described in the Old Testament. Look at chapter 1, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. One of the charges against the Apostle Paul was by the Jews that he was preaching a brand new message in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a new message that contradicts Judaism. Speaking of my week this week, I got to visit with my good friend, Alan Combs, who has really become a very close friend. And as you know, he's the token liberal at Fox News, and he's Jewish, of the Jewish faith. And so we had a discussion on his program, and he always likes to say this to me. He said, "Well, you know, Pastor, you know, you wouldn't be here today with your message if it wasn't for us Jews." And I said, you're absolutely right. And he said, and you know, Jesus was a Jew. And I said, that's right. He was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. Almost all the writers of the New Testament were Jews. There would be no gospel were it not for the Jews. But I said, Christianity is not a contradiction of Judaism. It is the completion of Judaism. And that's what Paul is saying here. He is saying this idea of a Messiah, a Savior, who would take away the sins of the world, it didn't start in the New Testament. It was foretold in the Holy Scriptures. Remember, even Jesus said that himself. Turn over, hold your place here, and turn over to Luke chapter 24. Remember when Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to his disciples, two of them, on the road to Emmaus, and he, after they recognized him, he gently chided them for not recognizing him. And then look at verse 25. Luke 24, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. The only scriptures that had been written at that time were the Old Testament scriptures. But Jesus went back and started with Moses and showed him how all the truths about himself have been foretold in the scriptures. By the way, will you notice how God has revealed himself to us? He has revealed himself to us in the written word through the scriptures. That's one way Christianity is different than other religions. Lots of religions depend upon visions from Allah or Moroni or some other pagan deity. And it's passing on the vision from person to person. But when God had a truth that he wanted to communicate to the Israelites, how did he communicate that truth? He was up there with Moses on Mount Sinai. God didn't give Moses a vision to relate to the people. Instead, God took a chunk out of Mount Sinai. He made two stone tablets and he wrote with his own finger the word, the commandments of God. God has revealed himself in the printed page, and everything you need to know about God is right here in this book. Everything about Jesus has been deposited in the Holy Scriptures. That's the gospel here. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? First of all, it is described in the Old Testament. Secondly, it is dependent on Jesus Christ. It is dependent. It is centered on Jesus Christ. Look at verses 3 and 4. This gospel concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you realize that almost every other religion in the world is built around the teachings of the founder of that religion? Confucianism, Buddhism are all based around the teachings of the founder of the faith. Not so with Christianity. Christianity is not built around the teachings of Jesus. A lot of people think they are. No. The basis of the Christian faith is not the teaching of Jesus. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. That's what makes Christianity different than all the other religions. That's what he's saying here. The gospel depends upon three aspects of Christ's life, and he mentions them here. First of all, it's based on Christ's humanity. Look at verse 3. The gospel concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. There were people in Paul's day who said, well, Jesus wasn't really human. He was a spirit and he just appeared to be human. That's what the Gnostics believed. Paul said, no, he was actually born of the flesh. And one reason that is important is because it means he truly identifies with you and me. There is no adversity that strikes against your life. There is no temptation that befalls you. There is no heartbreak or loneliness that engulfs you that Jesus has not experienced himself. And that's why you can go to him, as the writer of Hebrews said, confident that we have a high priest who sympathizes with all of our weaknesses. His humanity. The gospel is also based on his deity. Look at verse 4. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection did not make Jesus the Son of God, but it proved that he was the Son of God. It was his resurrection that proved that when he died, he did not die for his own sins. Instead, he died for our sins. And God accepted that sacrifice and proved it to the world by lifting Jesus up out of the grave. Thirdly, the third aspect of Jesus upon which the gospel is built is his lordship. Notice how Paul summarizes in verse 4 the person of Jesus Christ. It is with the name Jesus Christ our Lord. Did you know that was the earliest Christian confession of faith? Jesus is Lord. When people were baptized in the first century, they would say before they were baptized, Jesus is Lord. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul said, if you will confess with your mouth that what? Jesus is Lord, and believe with your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of holiness. Now, what's the big deal about that? Why is Jesus Christ the Lord so important? That word Lord, Duran, we sang it over and over again today in the hymns. We didn't plan that out, but God planned it out. That word Lord is the word Kurios. Kurios. It is the same Greek word that was used to translate the Old Testament in the Septuagint, the most holy name of God. Do you remember what the most holy name of God was? It was a name that the Hebrews would not utter. It was so holy. It was the name Yahweh, I am. And it is that word Kurios that is the Greek translation of the most holy name for God there is, Yahweh. The one God, the God who is yesterday, today, and forever, the sovereign over all the universe. Jesus Christ is Lord, Kurios. Now this may come as a surprise, a shock to some of you. Before you start composing your email to send to me, listen to what I'm going to say. Did you know there's nothing really special about the name of Jesus? It is a very common name. There is nothing special about the name of Jesus. The word Jesus is the Old Testament word Joshua. Many people were named Joshua. It means deliverer. Jesus was his earthly name. Have you ever noticed how many places around the world use that name today? Jesus? Jesus? There's nothing special about the name of Jesus by itself. You say, no, wait a minute, Pastor, I've got you on that one. Philippians 2:10 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Well, if you read it in the Greek text, you'll notice that it is at the very end that Paul waits for the climax to announce that name that God has bestowed upon him, the name which is above every other name, the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. What is the name? Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in the Greek text, it says, Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is his earthly name. Christos means Messiah or anointed one. But the first and premier name, the name that is above every other name, is Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. James Montgomery Boyce recounts the story of the martyrdom of Polycarp, one of the earliest church leaders, the bishop at Smyrna, who was executed for his faith on February the 22nd, 156. You know why he was executed? He would not say, Caesar is Lord. And as they drove him in the chariot to the arena where he was going to be killed, the city officials, not wanting some great uproar in the city, pleaded with him and said, what harm could there be in saying Caesar is Lord and sparing your own life? And this is what Polycarp said. For 86 years, I have been Christ's slave and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Polycarp refused to say Caesar is Lord because there is only one Lord, one sovereign, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, if that is true, if Jesus Christ is truly God, he is Lord, he is sovereign over all, then that has great implications for your life and my life. And Paul talks about that in the third description of the gospel. He said the gospel was not only described in the Old Testament and dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel demands obedience. Look at verses 5 and 6 of Romans 1. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Paul says if we're going to preach the gospel, it's not just going to be you can get out of hell by trusting in Christ. We're going to preach the full gospel, the gospel whose ultimate end is obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. You see, if indeed we believe that Jesus Christ is Kyrios, Lord, sovereign over all, then as Paul said in Colossians 1:18, it means Christ should have first place in all things in our life. If Jesus Christ is Lord, it means he is Lord over your mind. You're not free to just think any thoughts you want to think. You're not free to dwell on any fantasy that comes into your mind and say, I think I'll just think about that a little bit longer and take that to its ultimate end. You're not free to do that. Your mind doesn't belong to you. Jesus is Lord over your mind. Jesus is Lord. He is sovereign over your desires. You're not free to do anything you want to do. Your desires are under the lordship, the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord of your desires. Jesus is Lord over your vocation. You're not free just to do whatever you want to do. Your vocation is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord over your time. You're not free to get up in the morning and say, gee, I just wonder how I'm going to spend my time today. No, Jesus is Lord. He is master. He is sovereign over your time. He is Lord. He is sovereign over your money. That money you have sitting in your checking account or in your savings account or in stocks and bonds, that's not yours. That is on loan to you from God. Jesus is Lord. He's master over your money. Jesus is Lord over this church, the First Baptist Church of Dallas. I'm not free as the pastor to do whatever I want to do. The deacons aren't free to do whatever they want to do. This church belongs to Jesus Christ. It is his church. He is Lord over this church. And ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is Lord over this nation as well. We're not free as a country to do whatever we want to do under the name of separation of church and state. Jesus is not just Lord over the church and religious institutions. He is Lord over this nation as well. I was talking to somebody recently. They thought they were going to trip me up. They said, you know, Pastor, you say that same-sex marriage is a counterfeit marriage and it weakens the family, and you don't think it ought to be legal. I said, that's right. They said, well, if you believe that, shouldn't we outlaw adultery? Shouldn't we outlaw premarital sex? Shouldn't we outlaw these things that destroy and break down the family as well? And what they were trying to get me to say was, oh, we don't want a theocracy. Oh, that's abhorrent, a theocracy. We don't want to be like those Middle Eastern countries where they mix God's laws or whatever it is, laws, with man's laws. No, we've got to separate our religion from our public policy. But I wouldn't say that. Instead, I said to this person, you know what? God is no respecter of people, nations, or political systems. God's rule is simple. God will bless any nation that reverences him and his word, and he will reject any nation that disobeys him and his law. God's no respecter of people. I remember reading an article some time ago. It was written by a Jewish rabbi, and the title of the article is Why Jews Should Pray for a Christian America. And in that article, this rabbi said the greatest threat to the survival of our nation is not from the right-wing Christians. It is from the left-wing, immoral, godless people who would try to separate our country from its nation's spiritual heritage. That's the greatest threat to our nation. I tell you, I get so tired of these theological pinheads, nincompoops. They write on these blogs all the time. They're from such and such seminary, or they've written such and such book, and they've concocted some kind of excuse about why Christians shouldn't be engaged in the public policy and direction of our nation. I can't understand how anybody could develop a theology that says it's all right to give up, it is all right to surrender the direction of this nation to the godless, immoral infidels of this country. Why do we let that happen? The Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Kurios, Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord over this country. The gospel says that it is built around the person of Jesus Christ, his humanity, his deity, and his lordship. Fourthly, the gospel demonstrates God's love. Look at verse 7. He finally gets to the recipients of the letter. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first mention of the theme you'll see throughout this book, the grace of Jesus Christ. What does grace mean? It refers to God's undeserved favor upon me. If you're a Christian today, if you're listening to this broadcast, understand this. You're not a Christian because you chose God. You're not a Christian because you awakened one day and said, you know what, I think I'll trust in Jesus. If you're a Christian today, it's not because you chose God, it's because God chose you. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he has made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. If you don't remember one other thing I say today, remember this. God chose to love you, not because of your goodness. God chose to love you in spite of your badness. He didn't choose you because of your goodness. He didn't choose me because of my goodness. He chose us in spite of our badness. That is the grace of Jesus Christ. In his epic work on Romans, Donald Gray Barnhouse relates a story. It's a French legend about a young man who was dating an immoral, godless woman. And the mother of the boy was a Christian, and she prayed that he would be extricated from the relationship with this godless woman. He even begged her son, please end the relationship. It's taking you further and further away from God, and he wouldn't give in. And the woman, knowing of the mother's displeasure, decided she needed to do something to get rid of the mother. So she kept begging her lover, please kill your mother. Murder your mother. Get her out of our lives. The man resisted her pleadings day after day. But one night, in a drunken stupor, the man decided to give in. He went to his mother's house and he brutally murdered her. And then to show his lover that he had done the dastardly deed, he cut out the heart of his dead mother. And he took the bleeding heart in his hand and he ran back to his lover to show what he had done. And as he ran, he tripped and he fell on the ground. And the legend says, as he hit the ground, the bleeding heart cried out, my son, are you hurt? My son, are you hurt? And Barnhouse says, and that's the way God loves us. That's the way God loves you. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he sent Christ to die for us. Paul had experienced firsthand the grace, the undeserved love of Jesus Christ, which is the very heart of the gospel, a gospel that is truly good news to those who believe. Let's bow together in prayer. I'm asking that no one leave or move for any reason. This is the most important time of our service, our invitation time. You've heard the good news that although we can't save ourselves, God has offered a way for us to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. What a tragedy it would be for you to leave this room or day one or turn off the broadcast without ever personally accepting Christ as your Savior. Today, if you would like to become a Christian, I want to encourage you to pray a prayer like this in your heart, knowing that God is listening to you. Dear God, I know I have sinned against you. I'm truly sorry for the ways that I have disobeyed you. But today, I want to trust in Jesus, not my good works, but trust in what Jesus did for me by dying on the cross to save me from my sins. Father, thank you for forgiving me as you have promised to do in your word. And help me from this point on to start living the rest of my life for you. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray. With every head bowed, every eye closed, today, if you prayed a prayer like that, you really meant it. Would you just lift up your hand so I can see briefly? Pastor, I prayed that prayer. Yes, yes, yes. God bless you. Yes, yes, thank you. Back in the back, thank you. Yes. In just a moment, we're going to stand to sing our hymn of invitation. Today, if you prayed that prayer to trust in Christ, as soon as we stand up and begin to sing, I'm going to be standing here at the front. I want to encourage you, as soon as the music begins, to slip out of the pew wherever you are, to come to the front to say, Pastor, I prayed the prayer. I'll know what you mean. You don't have to say anything to the group here, just to me. Pastor, I prayed the prayer. I'd like to know that, to pray with you, to give you a little booklet about what it means to be a Christian. But if you seriously meant what you just prayed to God, I invite you to come. I realize there are many of you here today who are already Christians. Jesus is your Savior, but is he truly the Lord of your life? Have you really placed all things under his control? Maybe there's some areas of your life you've held on to. You want to have it your way. Because you have thought, if I surrender this area of my life to God and do what he wants me to do, I'm going to be robbed of some great happiness and joy in life. That is a lie of Satan. God wants you to be happy. He has so many good things he wants to bring into your life. But you have to be willing to open your hands to receive that gift, to quit clutching those parts of your life that you want to be in charge, you want to be Lord over. If you'll just open up your life, give it all to Jesus, your hands will be empty to receive blessings beyond anything you could ever imagine. Maybe there's some today who would like to come to say, Pastor, I want Jesus to be Lord of my life. You don't have to tell me what the area it is that you're opening up to Christ. Just, Pastor, I'm ready for Jesus to be a Lord over all of my life today. Maybe there's some here today who would like to come and join the fellowship of our church. You want to grow in your relationship with Christ. If so, we invite you to come. Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news that comes from heaven. I know you're dealing with some right now who need to come forward because they've trusted in you as Savior. Others who are ready to surrender their lives completely to you. Others who want to come and join the fellowship of this church. Father, give them the power, the courage to stand up responding to your invitation. For it's in the saving name of Christ we pray. Amen.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Robert Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org. Or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your pathway to victory.